Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. Well, over the past couple weeks, Pastors Joe and Abner and Dr. Burnett got to express their gratitude towards you and your love and your care and your generosity towards those who get the privilege of opening the Word to you. And it's my turn now, and I just want to say thank you. Me and my family love and adore every single one of you. You are so precious to us all. And you make what we do, our service, an absolute joy to do life with you, to serve with you. And so I'm so thankful for every single one of you. And I constantly have to pinch myself. I can't believe that I get this opportunity to stand up and preach the word before you. And you let me keep coming back. So that's a good thing. You haven't forced me out. And really, sometimes I think my life verse comes from the story when Jesus healed the mute man. I prefer the King James Version, Matthew chapter 9, 33. It says, "The dumb man spoke, and the people marveled." So, that basically sums my life up. So, well, today I trust the Lord that as I open my mouth again, He will cause you to marvel at His glory, at His beauty, at His goodness, at His plan, at His will that has been working out throughout the ages. When praying about what to preach today, I knew I was going to preach a Christmas message. And I love Christmas messages. I love Christmas season. I love to meditate on the incarnation and all that God has done. But I needed to make a decision. Where would I preach from? What text? What theme would I focus in on? How would I approach it? And we're an Old Testament study group, and so I wanted to stay in line with that theme. And so I thought, we need to preach about an Old Testament Christmas. And that's what I've titled today's message, an Old Testament Christmas. And I'm going to go exactly where you think I would go for an Old Testament Christmas sermon, to the New Testament. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Often when I pray, when I come and I approach the preparation for a sermon, I begin to pray and I begin to ask God, help me, lead me, guide me, my thoughts, direct me, help me know what to preach, how to preach it, you know, all those things, every aspect of it. And then I come to realize the thoughts come to me and I enter into my preparation. I start heading down a path and I think, wow, this really was the perfect text to preach, the perfect choice to go with. Or maybe it's even the title of the sermon I prayed about, or the points that I'm elaborating, like, oh, God, that was so good. And it really is all the Lord, and I'm so thankful that He blesses my prayers in my preparation for this, because really, I'm not smart enough to come up with some of these ideas on my own. But today, this message is the same. This is the perfect message for us as a fellowship group. But here's the thing. I didn't realize until this morning that I am preaching the same texts that have been preached for the past 3 weeks. So I missed a couple weeks ago. I was late the previous week, and I didn't hear the announcement that we're in a series. So I'm re-preaching what our pastors have taught over the past 3 weeks. So I've only got one option here. I got to preach it better than they did, don't I? And if I do, that is indeed a Christmas miracle. So it's not going to happen. But the reason why this text, it came to my mind thinking about Matthew 1:18 through 2:23, why is this perfect for us as a fellowship group in this season? Because what have we been going through the past year? An Old Testament survey. Haven't we been looking through the Old Testament and we have constantly been reminded there is somebody coming. Oh, we're looking forward to a specific event. As we think about where we've been, right from the beginning, there was the problem of sin that arose in the garden. Genesis 3:15, God promised that one would come from Him, a seed who would come to crush the serpent's head. So from the very beginning, there's the promise. We saw specific people get selected, singled out by God, the nation of Israel ultimately, to be the vessel through who this seed would come. And to this nation were given great and precious promises of all that God would accomplish in them, through them, for them. they would ultimately find themselves in Egypt oppressed, suffering, and they cry out to God and he would deliver them. God raised up Moses to bring them out of the land into a promised land. But yet, in that Exodus, they did not go in and enter into all the fullness that God had for them. They didn't even possess the entirety of the land as it was allotted to them. They failed in many respects. It was even many years after the Exodus that they actually stepped foot in the land, 40 years plus. But God would eventually give them a king so that they could be just like the other nations around them per their request, and they would indeed become like the nations around them. They would even become worse than the nations, the pagans around them. And it was this king who unfortunately paved the way for their apostasy. And so God promised again that one would come from him. There would be a king that would rise up and lead them into righteousness. But as they persisted in sin, God eventually sent them into exile to chastise them. And at the end of the 70 years of exile, God released them back to their land as promised. But just like with the Exodus, they didn't enter into the fullness of all that God had promised. There was so much more that they were not experiencing after the removal, after the return from the exile. God again promised that one would come from him who would lead them into all the promises and blessing of God. And so throughout the study, our study of the Old Testament, we have seen God's faithfulness to a faithless people. We have seen God uphold his covenant to those who have disregarded it. Yet all of these promises God said would come to fulfillment one day. They would come to the people in a man, in a son who was to be born. And this brings us to the book of Matthew. We're going to see the fulfillment of God's promises to his people in the birth of Christ. In that child would lay all the hope of the nation. Everything, every promise, all the blessing that God intended for them that they failed to realize throughout the Old Testament, that he told them would come in the Old Testament, it would come in that child. The birth of that child born in obscurity would prove to be the most impactful event in all of human history. And this was no surprise. This Messiah was foretold. He was pre-announced throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But yet when he came, he wasn't received. He was largely overlooked. He wasn't recognized by his own people. The Jewish people failed to see their Savior. I remember one time I used to work construction, and on the construction site, I was talking to the supervisor of that site, and he was Jewish, and so I asked him, "What do you think about Jesus? Tell me your thoughts about him." And without hesitation, he quickly responded, "He's not the Messiah. He's not the one we're looking for." Matthew would say, oh, contraire, but he is absolutely the one you are looking for. The Gospel of Matthew is a very Jewish book. It's written from a Jewish perspective. Knowledge of Jewish culture is assumed within it. It doesn't explain things. He just speaks about them and expects you to know what he's talking about. He expects you to be on the same page as him. And he knows his audience is largely Jewish, not entirely Jewish, but nevertheless, he comes from a Jewish point of view, and he aims to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. That's Matthew's a driving intent of Matthew. And throughout his gospel, he solidifies that claim by continually pointing his readers back to the Old Testament. We've seen that in the past couple weeks. There's five prophecies that he does that through. And in our passage today, chapter 1, 18 through 2, 23, Matthew's going to show us that the birth and origin story of Christ, the Christmas story, is an Old Testament story. It is an Old Testament hope. I trust that every single one of you recognize that the need that Christians have to study the Old Testament. You're here, so that testifies to me that you do. We do not, as some have suggested, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. That's impossible. You cannot unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. Paul would say, no way, you can't do that. In Romans chapter 1, in his introduction, he says he was called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. Our faith is an Old Testament faith. And so today, as Matthew connects the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding it to Old Testament prophecy, we're going to see several realities about Christ. And these are going to assure our hearts that Jesus is indeed the one we're looking for. He is the Messiah. First, we're going to see that he is God. Second, we're going to see that he is King. Then we're going to see that he's Savior. And lastly, we're going to see that he is Redeemer. First, as Matthew connects Jesus' birth back to the Old Testament, we're going to see that he is God. Let's begin in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew began his gospel with the genealogy of Christ, tracing his lineage back through David to Abraham. But then he moves into the events of his birth and surrounding that. And Mary and Joseph here are happily betrothed to be married, and they're about to have their entire world flipped upside down. God is about to break through into their lives in order to ultimately break through into the world. Now imagine the shock and the wonder, the fear and the awe and even doubt that Mary must have experienced when she came to the recognition that she was pregnant with never having known a man intimately. How can this be? This is impossible. This is entirely out of the possibilities of the natural laws of our world. You can't have something like this. There are rules that govern these kind of things. You can't sidestep those rules. In order to create fire, you need heat, you need fuel, and you need oxygen. You take away any one of those three things, and there is no fire. But here, Mary is standing in front of a holy fire. She is encountering something absolutely impossible, and this is where Matthew steps in and clarifies with an explanation of just how a virgin can be pregnant. Verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. Christ's origin is supernatural, it is divine. Though he came through the line of man, he would not be conceived as other men were. Now imagine also not just Mary's shock, but Joseph's shock. When he finds out, cheater, no way. I don't believe your story. That's impossible, Mary. Come on. You expect me to believe that? People don't get pregnant out of thin air. He was convinced and was going to set her aside secretly. It's an honorable man seeking to do it secretly, not to ultimately disgrace her too much. And here the angel of the Lord steps in. And he came and he assuaged his fear and his grief. He said, do not fear to take her as your wife. She is with child of the Holy Spirit. Marry her and name him Jesus. The name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. And this is a truth that was revealed in the Old Testament. Again and again, we are told that Yahweh is Savior. Now, if the child's divinity was not clear in the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the angel goes on in verse 21 and says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, God said in Isaiah 43:11, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. But yet here Jesus, he himself is salvation for his people. He is God, and he must be God in order to forgive sins. You need to recognize that only God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what the religious leaders said when Jesus declared the forgiveness of a man's sins. He is the offended party. He has to be the one to forgive your sins. Imagine somebody comes up and slugs you, punches you, and I say to them, oh, it's okay, you're forgiven. That's not going to fly. No, you don't forgive them for me. I am offended here. In the same way, God is the one who must forgive and be appeased and satisfied for forgiveness to come. And he himself, he will save his people from their sins. Their salvation was always in a man. It was never in the law. It was never in their birthright, but it was in him. But notice also in verse 21, he says, the angel says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Oh, Joseph, don't you see, this is not your plan at work here. There's another will at work here. There's another will moving here. Nothing is going to stop this child from being born. She will, you will, and he will. It's going to happen. Now, this is quite an origin. You have a virgin birth. You have angel visitation. But yet, this was not to be a surprise. Because as Matthew records, verse 22, all of this took place in order that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, referring to Isaiah, would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Back during the reign of Ahaz in Judah, the northern kingdom made an alliance with Syria, and they sought to overthrow Ahaz. And so Isaiah prophesies, and this prophecy is intended to give a certainty that Ahaz, that they would not succeed in overthrowing him. There was likely near and far aspects to this prophecy. The near would have taken place during Ahaz's time, but there's an aspect that's far in this prophecy that refers specifically to the Christ, that he would be born of a virgin, and ultimate salvation and deliverance would be coming as a result. And Matthew connects this prophecy to Jesus' birth and shows that this was all according to God's plan. It was fulfilled. This is what he said. It's not you, Joseph. It's not you, Mary. God is at work. He's breaking into your life because he determined from eternity past to do so. This is what he's always intended to do. He said it all along the way. And so we have seen that this child is divine. He is God. This is not an ordinary pregnancy. This is not an ordinary man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, John says. God has always desired nearness to his people from the very beginning. He walked in the midst of them in the Garden of Eden. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, he said that he did so. He told Pharaoh, so that I might dwell among my people. He delivered them from Egypt for that purpose. But it was their sin that prompted him to remove his presence from their midst. We saw this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has the vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. You've forced me away from the place I want to be. With this desire to dwell in the midst of his people, this couldn't happen as sin persisted. And so the main thing that needed to be dealt with in order for this holy God to have his desire was sin. And that's why Jesus is said to be the one who will save them from their sins and also be God with us. The virgin birth, as foretold by Isaiah, it highlights his divinity. He is God. He is no one else but Yahweh. We see the birth of Christ connected to the Old Testament, and we see that he is God here. But as Matthew continues to connect the events of his life, his birth, to the Old Testament, we see not only is he God, but he's also king. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. First, we're going to see there is a conflict of kings that is taking place right now. Herod the Great, he ruled over Judea, but he was a client king of Rome. He was called a king, but he was not from the line of David, likely an Idumean. He was of the Edomites, of the line of Esau. Rather than exercising his rule through covenant promises, he did it through political power. He was under the authority of the Roman Empire. He owed them loyalty and allegiance. He could be removed at any time from his position. So no doubt, he always lived in a place of insecurity and fear. And he was willing to put anyone to death that rivaled his position. He had his wife put to death. He had her two sons put to death. And another occasion, he had a third son put to death. Anyone who rivaled him was in danger. And so much so, he was so violent that it was said it was safer to be his pig than his son. And so with the arrival of the Magi making claims about the king of the Jews, you can see why this greatly disturbed him. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We don't know the exact number of Magi. Three are suggested because of the number of gifts, but likely there were more. They could have been magicians or astrologers or Zoroastrian wise men from the East. But there may have even been a connection of their knowledge to Hebrew scriptures going back to the book of Daniel. But notice that these are Gentiles, and they had understanding of a king who was coming, but yet the Jews missed it. They should have known. It was there in their scriptures. It was there for them. But yet these Gentiles understood, and they came seeking Christ. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. The Jews missed it. Even at his triumphal entry, what did Jesus say? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you knew the things that make for your peace this day, this very day." The book of Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecies, tells us to the day when Christ would enter in. Tells us of the time in which you can anticipate his entry in. But they missed it. God told them all along through the Old Testament. And here Gentiles know, well, how? Because it says they saw his star. What was that star? It was God supernaturally directing and leading his people to these Gentiles to where Christ would be. We don't know exactly how it worked, but the reality is they possessed enough knowledge of the Old Testament to connect the dots and know that this one, this child, this star was leading them to the King of Israel. Stars in the ancient mind were often connected with the idea of royalty. They were tied to the birth of a king. They were tied to the death of a king. Isaiah used the imagery of a star in relation to royalty. John in the book of Revelation referred to Jesus as the morning star. And these magi like Balaam saw a star and knew it pointed to a king. If you recall in Numbers 24, King Balak had of the Moabites, he hired a Gentile prophet to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let him, and so rather he blessed him. Balaam blessed the people, and on one occasion he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheph, and Edom shall be a possession." Oh boy, Herod, the Edomite, you better watch out. You better be worried. You should be afraid because a star is here. A king is here. And he's going to, ultimately, you will be overthrown as Balak was. These magi saw the star. They came to worship him just as the Old Testament said. Verse 4, he gathered all together the chief priests and scribes of the people and was inquiring of them where this Christ was to be born. And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for this is what has been written by the prophet," speaking of Micah. Verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, O land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people." Herod asked the chief priests and scribes, "What does the Bible say about the coming of this king? Where is he to be born?" Why was it that the Jews were not ready for this? Why weren't they anticipating it, but rather Gentiles came in anticipation of it? How did they miss it so badly? They knew exactly where to go. The scriptures told them, "Herod, where is this child to be born? Bethlehem." Micah 5:2 tells us that. He reveals to us that out of Bethlehem will come forth one to be ruler for me. My king that I promised you, when all your other kings failed you, I'm going to give you a king, and he's coming from Bethlehem. The context of Micah, it shows us the weakness and the failures of the kings. We saw this in our study. The leaders so often led them into sin, and it infiltrated, impacted every aspect of society. The political leaders were oppressing the people. The neighbors were oppressing neighbors, and the people of their own households were oppressing each other. It was completely corrupted society, and the kings led the way there. They failed to lead the people into righteousness, into all that God had for them. And as a result, Micah 5:1 says that your ruler, your judge, he will be struck on the cheek. Israel needed a king, a righteous king, a holy king that would lead them, who came from the line of David. But the problem was all of David's sons failed to do that. None of them brought the people into what God had promised them. But one would come, God said, and he would have ultimate authority, and he would shepherd, he would lead his people. Matthew 2:7, Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him." You big fat liar. You're lying. You have no idea, you have no desire, no intention to worship. You do not want to relinquish your throne to him. You don't want to bow down to him, even though he was the one promised from of old. This is the true king. You are just an illegitimate king. And he's not just the king of Israel, he's the king of all nations, of the whole entire world. You see that these Gentile magis came and they worshiped him. That's what the Old Testament told us, that he would reign over all the nations. He would be king over all. His rule would extend to the ends of the earth. That's what Micah tells us. There's a king coming that is greater and more superior than any king who has ever existed or whoever will. He is the King of Kings. Think about who Matthew is writing to, Jews, to know they were the ones, they were the vehicle that all the nations of the earth were to be blessed, that your king would come and be king over all, and that was to come through you. And rather than accepting that and being blessed in that and glorifying God in that, they isolated themselves and they looked down on Gentiles. But God still, through a star, brought Magi, brought some Gentiles to worship this child who deserved all worship. And they fell to the ground, they worshiped him, presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And after they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left by another route. So we have seen Matthew's connecting Christ's birth and the events surrounding it to the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament story. And we've seen that this Messiah, this child, this Christ, he is God and he is King. But not only that, he is Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, which we've already heard this morning. But I always find that you can read Scripture again and again, study it again and again, and you never exhaust it, and it's always fresh. It's living. It's powerful. So my desire is to merely complement what we've already heard. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" To preserve Jesus, preserve him from danger, an angel intervenes and directs not only the Magi away, but Joseph and the family away, and they head off into Egypt, out of the jurisdiction of Herod. Egypt's a familiar location in the Bible. It's a place in which the nation of Israel began to multiply greatly, and as the Pharaoh saw that, he said, "They're going to become too big, too powerful, too strong, and we got to stop them. How are we going to keep them in check?" And so he decided, "Let's oppress them. Let's give them hard labor." And it was under that hard labor that they cried out to Yahweh, and he heard them, and he raised up for them a Savior. He raised a Savior for them in Moses, who would ultimately lead them out of the hand. As Egypt refused to let them go to worship their God, God would bring 10 plagues upon them through the hands of Moses. Egypt is not only a sign of pagan rule in the Bible, it directs the Jewish mind to a place of deliverance, of salvation, of God's intervening, his working. It's interesting, Abraham fled to Egypt during a time of severe famine to seek preservation. He wasn't commanded to go there, though. And actually, he experienced moral failure while he was there. At another time, God told Isaac explicitly, "Do not go into Egypt." And again, for Jeremiah the prophet, he sought the Lord about the people fleeing into Egypt, and he said, "Do not go there." But yet, during the life of Jacob, God did direct them down to Egypt. Why was that? It was something he even foretold to Abraham. He says, "Your descendants are going to dwell in a land not their own for 400 years, and they are going to be oppressed. They're going to be afflicted." At times, God would command his people, "Stay out of that land." And at other times, he would say, "Go into that land." Why? Because he was going to reveal his salvation in that moment. When he brought Israel, when he brought him and his sons down to Egypt, he was going to reveal an incredible salvation. When he takes Jesus into Egypt, it's because he's going to reveal an incredible and even greater salvation. And he's brought there as a means to direct his people's attention to him as Savior. And he remained there until the death of Herod in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is Hosea 11:1. Now in Hosea, he speaks of the Exodus in order to ultimately direct their attentions to a new Exodus, led by a new leader, a new David even. We see today also that it's a new Moses, a better Moses. There is in his thoughts here in the book of Hosea a second Exodus. The reference to Israel as a son, it points back to Exodus 4:22, where God tells Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." And it was because of his love that he delivered him in this first place. And Hosea would teach us it's because of his great love still for them, he would still yet in the future deliver them. And Hosea here is indicating that there is a time of future deliverance yet to come. He speaks of the original Exodus in order to point to a future Exodus, a future time of deliverance. Matthew's use of Hosea 11, while it is indeed an analogy, while it is indeed a recapitulation, I would go one step farther and say that there's intent there in Hosea. He's saying that this verse, this reference here, it's going to cross, it's going to connect with the Messiah. In his mind, he's directing people forward. Matthew looks at this and he's writing to his readers and he's saying, "Don't you get it? We have Hosea 11. Didn't you see it? By the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you should have. It's there." Just like Isaiah, just like Micah. This was ultimately directing your attention towards a new, a great Exodus, greater, led by a new leader. New leader, Hosea 12:13, God said, "By a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept." And so Matthew's tying into Hosea's understanding of a new leader leading this new Exodus. This Messiah functions in the role of Moses, a prophet, the one who brought Israel up out of the land. And there are indeed parallels between the two, Matthew and Jesus. God delivered Moses from Pharaoh, who had all the baby boys killed, the firstborn, and he delivered Jesus from the boys who would be slaughtered from Herod. They both spent time in the wilderness, one for 40 years, one for 40 days. Both gave the law from a mountain, but Jesus is a better Moses. Moses himself said that God would raise up, in Deuteronomy 18, "God would raise up for you a prophet like unto me, and you will hear him." Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that. And Matthew is building upon Hosea's understanding of his new exodus led by a new leader. And he ties this event into the life of Jesus and shows that Jesus is the Savior who will lead you out of the second exodus. Who the prophets expected. Who the prophets looked forward to. And he sees the fulfillment of Hosea 11 in Jesus. He's the better Moses. He's the better, the true David. He's the ultimate Israelite. He's a son who would save their people from their sins. And there is much question surrounding how Matthew uses this text, how he uses the Old Testament, and it deals in the area of how you interpret. How did the biblical writers interpret the Old Testament and use it? But one thing we can be certain of is that Matthew intended his readers to recognize the connection and accept it. It was something they should have seen. And I want to quote our very own Dr. Chow in his book on interpretation, the Apostles' Interpretation, New Testament Writers' Interpretation of the Prophets. He said this, "Hosea has put forth the dots, or the pieces of the puzzle, if you will, for later writers to more clearly connect them." So what Matthew is doing is he's connecting the dots. He's saying Hosea is directing our attention to a great salvation that is to come. And this is what Christ has done. His going into Egypt, yes, it is like Israel being brought out of Egypt. But no, it's even greater, and it's what the prophets looked forward to. He is the Savior that the Old Testament told us would come. And this salvation, as we noted previously, is to save them from their sin. This is the ultimate salvation. This is not over political powers, but over spiritual realities. Because of sin, humanity is dead spiritually to God, and so the Messiah would come, be born, and in so doing provide salvation from sin, life from the dead that man so desperately needs. And he had to be born in order to be that Savior, to take on a human nature and take our penalty in his body. Recently, I was on a walk with my two daughters, my five-year-old. My oldest daughter asked me about a dog that recently passed away this year. And she said, "Where is Lexi?" And I said, "She's dead." "Well, where is she?" "Well, she's in hell, so she's a bad dog." That's what I wanted to say, but no. She's a cute dog. I loved her. What I said to her is, she's nowhere. She has no soul. She no longer exists. And we have recently been teaching her about how God is incorporeal. He has no body. He is spirit. And so, being the father theologian that I am, I tied into the Christmas season, and I said, "Do you see the significance and the importance of why Jesus was born?" And I began to explain to her how he took upon a body to become Savior, to bear our penalties in our body, to take our punishment, so that when, and I told her, when I die, because Jesus has taken my penalty and forgiven my sins, when I die, my body will be buried, but unlike Lexi, my soul, which exists, will go to heaven with God. And I said, "Jesus has forgiven my sins through the body he took." And I asked her, "Well, what about you?" And she responded, "When I die, I'm going to heaven." And I asked why, and she said, "Because I believe Jesus took my penalty too." That is salvation. She's a better theologian than me. If you want to know how bad you are at explaining theology, try doing it to a five-year-old. You will realize I need a lot of help here. He is salvation. He came from God to become a man, to lead his people out of Egypt, their bondage to sin, into victory. And now we can say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" That's what Paul said. And he too was quoting Hosea. This is it. Jesus fulfilled Hosea's thought. And Matthew connects the dots of Jesus' birth and the events around it to the Old Testament. We've seen he is God, he is King, he is Savior. But lastly, we see that he is also Redeemer. Verse 16, Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then that what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. You see, Herod had his plans. He desired to kill the newborn king, but God had other plans, which he told us about way in advance. The Magi didn't return. Joseph fled away into safety. This greatly upset him. He's a very violent man, and so he killed and slaughtered all the children 2 years old and under. Absolute barbarity, pure evil, no regard for human life. And I hope you see the contrast between these two kings who are conflicting. The one king, to preserve his own life, takes the life of others. But yet the other king, to preserve the life of his people, lays down his own. That's the difference. But even in this tragic event, Matthew is able to see the fulfillment of Old Testament thought. The reference here is made back to Rachel weeping in Ramah. Her voice is heard as she despairs the destruction of her children. And now Matthew is not just seeing this verse and thinking, hey, you know what? That sounds like a lot like what we went through and what we are going through, what we saw. And I'm just going to take it out of context and apply it to my situation. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who do that with Scripture today. Well, that sounds just like what I'm going through. It must equal the same thing. No, rather, here Matthew is interpreting the text in its proper context and saying that it is being fulfilled here and now. There was intention in that original context. And what is going on here is the reference to Rachel weeping at Ramah is pointing to the time of devastation, mourning, all associated with the exile. We know that Israel was sent into exile in Babylon, Judah was, for 70 years because of their sin. But at the end of that 70 years, God says, I'm going to return you to your land. And there were promises of restoration far beyond the former greatness they had. I'm going to return your former glory and then some. You're going to become the head of the nations. You are going to be the highest mountain above all the nations, Jerusalem will be. But from our study in the book of Daniel, we know that the exile didn't exactly end after the 70 years. Chapter 10, verse 2 of Daniel, Daniel wept and he mourned and he grieved and he sought the Lord. And he wondered, he looked at the state of the people that had been released by Cyrus to go back to the land. Only 42,000 people went back and they were suffering under the hands of their neighbors. They were being oppressed still. They were still not living in light of all that God promised them. And Daniel's looking at this in mourning and saying, what is going on here? And so he set his face to seek the Lord. And there God came to him and showed him and gave him his message saying, there is so much more in store for your people, Israel. There is so much more. The exile is essentially not over. There is more suffering. There is more cleansing. There is more purging to be done. Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. The angel says to him, some of those who have insight, this is speaking of a further time, yet future of Daniel's time, says they would be purified, or there are those who have insight will fall in order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. They would be purified, but not yet. This section is looking beyond Daniel's time, and chapter 11 and chapter 12 looks beyond the time of Christ. And he says, like, there's more to come. The exile hasn't quite finished. It was still going on. Ramah is used with reference to exilic events and mass destruction. And so Rachel weeping here is showing that Israel is experiencing that reality. Matthew references it in that light. And he's tying back to Jeremiah 31. And he says in verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, thus says the Lord, wailing and bitter weeping. She's weeping for her children, refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You are weeping because the exile is still in effect, essentially. But, verse 16, what does God say? Thus says Yahweh, Jeremiah 31, 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares Yahweh, and they will return from the land of the enemy. The exile will come to an end. And there is hope, verse 17, for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children will return to their own territory. Matthew is tying into that and saying, this is fulfilled in Christ. The very next verse is about to take place. Going on, Jeremiah 31 is the chapter in which we see the new covenant explained by God. The same chapter that Matthew references, so their weeping and their return from exile is tied to the new covenant being brought in. Verse 31 of chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it in their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. How does the exile end? With the bringing in of the new covenant with the one who is that covenant mediator, Jesus. He would bring it in with his body and with his blood. And that would be the beginning of the end of the exile. God was redeeming his people. He was returning them. He was restoring them. He was rebuilding them. He was bringing in righteousness. And how does this happen? How does he bring it to pass in such a way? Going back to Matthew, we saw that Herod died and he was set to return to the land. Joseph was set to return to the land, and he heard, though, that Herod's son was reigning in his place, and so Joseph was afraid and he was warned to go to Nazareth. And Matthew says in verse 23 that this happened so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Pastor Mike earlier mentioned that he previously referred to a prophet, fulfilling the word of a prophet. But here he says it's the words of the prophets, what the prophets said. And so what he is saying here is that I'm taking the collective sum, the idea of who the Messiah is to be, and I'm stating that he is to be a Nazarene. There is no verse in the Old Testament that says that explicitly. But what he is doing, he's saying, is a Nazarene in this sense. First, the word Nazareth is, by sound, by the sound of it, it's associated with the word netzer in Hebrew, which means root, shoot, a branch, like something that sprouts up. And so the name of that city was tied to it. And so the Messiah was a Nazareth. We see in Isaiah 11:1 that word netzer, a shoot will spring up from Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. A branch, a shoot will sprout up. Again, we see another word for shoot, the same mental imagery used in Jeremiah 23. Verse 5, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a shoot, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. How does he redeem his people? How does he end the exile? How does he bring in this new covenant? Because he's a Nazarene, he is the branch, he is the shoot that sprout up. And he is going to bring about a greater deliverance. And it's going to far exceed the Exodus. It's going to be so much greater than any salvation the people had previously experienced. Jeremiah 23 goes on in verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they will no longer say, 'As Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As Yahweh lives, who brought up and brought back the seed of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the lands where they were banished, and they will live on their own soil.'" The redemption, the restoration, the rebuilding, the return that he is going to bring in this coming time, the prophets say, is going to be far greater than the Exodus. You're not going to think about the Exodus anymore because it's so much greater. And we see the greatness of the coming of Christ, the superiority that Matthew is trying to show his readers. Don't you get how amazing and how great he is? So much so, Isaiah 43:18, God says, "Do not remember the former things, nor carefully consider things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness." So not only is this idea of him coming from Nazareth tied to the idea of him being root, but as Mike showed us today, it's tied to his insignificance, his scriptural non-entity is what he said, the city he came from. It was scripturally non-existent. It was so insignificant, so small. He was despised. He was looked down upon coming from such a city. He didn't come as a king and everyone immediately recognized his glory and his beauty, but rather he was looked down upon. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Tying that to Isaiah 53, he is the shoot that shoots up, and he lives a life of humiliation and obscurity for a time. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground," a tender shoot. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." How does he bring in such a great redemption? How does he end the exile? How does he outstrip the previous salvation that they once experienced from Egypt? Well, because he humbled himself. He was from Nazareth. He suffered. This sprout was grown up just to be cut down, as Chris shared with us last week. We can add to these things. We have seen this Christ, his life, his birth. It's tied to the Old Testament. And we've seen that he's God, that he's King, that he's Savior, that he's Redeemer. Well, we can add to all that, he's humble. He is a humble God, a humble King, a humble Savior, a humble Redeemer, as Philippians tells us. And all of this, Matthew would say, don't you see? This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one you've been expecting. Everything you could have ever wanted is wrapped up in those swaddling cloths. All of your hope, all of your life, all of your future is there in that child. And the Old Testament told us about this well in advance. This is an Old Testament story. This is an Old Testament Savior. This is an Old Testament hope that has come to us now. And God is sovereign over all of creation to bring his will to pass, as he told us. She will give birth. He will be named Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. Because he is God, he is King, he is Savior, he is Redeemer. So think about these truths in your own life this season. Meditate on this. Know that he is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the one that you have been looking for. Maybe when you're tempted to look at your own history and say, I don't like the way it looks. I don't like how things are unfolding in my life. Look to Christ. and say, God always brings about his perfect and glorious will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Christmas, Lord. We thank you so much for this season and what it represents. As we think about the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, taking on human nature, a body, to take our penalty, to bring about a greater redemption, a greater salvation than even that of Exodus out of Egypt. Lord, may we meditate long and hard on these truths. May our hearts be filled with praise. May there be joy flowing from us, and may it be unmistakable, unmissable. People would see the joy within us, and when they ask for a reason for the hope within us, we would tell them about the newborn King. We would tell them about Christ, the one who the Old Testament foretold. Lord, we thank you for this word. Seal it in our hearts that we might meditate and live by it, Lord. Be with us this week as we celebrate and as we meet with family. May we share the hope, the gospel, with those who may not know you, Lord. Bless this week. Be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.